We have a handout for this morning. If you don't have one, they're in the back on the Sunday class schedule. If you want one, maybe one of us could grab some and hand them out if you don't have one. It'll be lesson one, authority for edification. I'll try to put those out on Sunday nights. I'd like to try to stay ahead, if we could, on handouts. Got several lessons that are put together. I don't know, class time won't go by the lessons. That won't be broke up by weeks. But as we near the end of one lesson, I'll try to get another one ready and have it out on Sunday evenings. I understand that the last quarter, Garrett had a good class, good quarter that was spent on the work of the collective. The church is a collective. I think that's a good study that's going to springboard us right into this subject. You'll notice that edification, or how the church edifies itself, is going to play along real closely with the work of the collective. You'll see a lot of things that are going to overlap between his quarter and mine, I'm sure. This quarter, though, hopefully, as we look at how the church edifies itself, we can focus more on the activities or the works that we do as a group, as a congregation. As you know, edification could be studied on an individual level or on one as a collective, and we'll touch on that some, but we won't spend the bulk of our time looking at edification as far as an individual act goes. Some things that we all, many of us do, and we all should do before we enter a study on any subject, it's always good to remind ourselves, isn't it? Why is there a variety? Why is there difference and division in the world over these subjects? And you would think edification being such a positive thing, how could that be misused or misapplied? But it can be. And I hope by the time that we get to the end of our quarter at looking at edification, we'll have a lot broader understanding of edification. I compare it a lot, and some of you all may have a better way to look at this or a better idea. I compare edification a lot to fellowship. It's a broad term that can cover a whole lot of things. But when you dive into God's Word and how it's used, you begin to see a more specified definition. You see how it was used. And edification is the same way. Edification, as we're going to look at probably, hopefully, today or next Sunday when we get into our study of the definition, we're going to see that it's a building up. It's an encouragement. We look at that, it seems like it is a very general observation. But that's when we need to go into God's Word and look at how it was used, how we edify, why we edify, and some of those questions that we can answer. I think it's important, too, that realizing and noticing that there's difference in the world over edification, over fellowship, over some of these other subjects, we need to look and pay close attention to authority and why we do what we do. Authority for the edification of the church. Authority for why we do what we do, or how we edify one another. I think the cool thing about it is we all travel a little bit, don't we? And when we visit congregations that are out and about, provided we choose one who is steadfast and stood staunch to God's Word, we see the same things in the services, don't we, when we worship? We see the same acts of worship there. There's a reason for that, and there's a reason why it's different in other places when you go to their services. A lot of it's based on edification, the difference of their division. So we need to look real closely at how the church edifies itself, because it really narrows itself down or focuses itself down when we look at it and how it was used. Any thoughts on that as we get started? Let's look at authority for just a minute. Now we have co-quarters that we've used before on authority. But I think it's important, as we've mentioned, because of the division that we see in the world, because of later on when we get to the end of our study and we start looking at the human innovations that the world has devised to edify, when we start looking at some of these things that differ from God's Word, we need to understand how they came about with a different meaning, how they came about with a difference in us. And it's all about authority. That's why we push authority. Some may wonder, why do you spend so much time for authority? Well, we spend so much time on authorities because we know that God desires unity. He desires oneness. And until His Word is the authority, until His Word is the standard, we're going to have difference everywhere, aren't we? We can never have unity. Let's go to 1 John 3, 4. That tells us there, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Seems like a very simple, to the point, direct comment, doesn't it? Sin is lawlessness. What is lawlessness? What is lawless? You know, it's easy for us to think of it. It's without law. When we describe someone as heartless, what are we describing them as? Without love, without heart, without concern. So we see here that absence, sin is the absence of law. God has given us direction. He's given us command. Lawlessness is without law. According to this, it is sin. So when we are without law, if we are acting on our own, if we are acting without authority, we are in an area where God does not want us to be. A source that I looked at when I was putting this together brought up this fact and also reminded that God's Word is not a book of do-nots. Many, many subjects, God simply tells us what something is or what we're to do. He doesn't expound and spend a whole lot of time on figuring out every possible way that you could deviate from that and telling us, do not do that. We need to understand when He tells us something like that, and in the absence of anything else, that that is God's Word. That's His authority. He's given it to us. He's told us what we must do. Therefore, it rules out other options. I always try to begin at first was with the command. You know, always begin, where does the Bible say we can do something? Or I can do something? This authority that we find here in God's Word rules out the other options. Quick little reminder that we could spend some of our time on this morning is, how is authority determined? Do we remember that? Do we have a really good grasp on how we determine our authority? There's three ways, isn't there? What's the first way that we often think of when you're studying and you look? What do you look for?
Direct command.
Absolutely. That's a good one, isn't it? We like that because we see where God gives us a direct statement, a direct command that makes it easy for us in our minds. He tells us, love your neighbor. You know, love your neighbor. He tells us that we will be known by the world because of the way we love one another. We know that's a command by Him that we love our neighbor, don't we? That should govern our lives. That's something that we don't have the authority to vary from. I think if we looked at a lot of these things that way, the world, when they got into this sense of edification, they'd take a different look at it. We don't have an option when it comes to loving your neighbor as yourself. I mean, he goes into some other explanations for us to tell us that we're even to love our enemies and we're to love one another. And he goes into a lot more. But even in the absence of that, if he says love your neighbor as yourself, that's a command. We know that we have to do that. Another way that he does that is by example. It's probably my second place that I like to look. If he gives us an example in his word of how to do something or how something was done, we can look at that and feel good on that. Something that the first century church was doing, that's cool, isn't it? Think about that. 2,000 years ago, first century church, something that they did gives us authority today, doesn't it? Why is that? Why do we know that is the fact? We need to be confident in that, because there's others who will try to thwart that and skew that and say, you know, that that was a first century church. Today's different. Times are different. Things are different. But we need to understand that the first century church was in existence in the beginning before a lot of corruption. The apostles were still there. There was still divine intervention. There was still protection. Everything was there. He gave us examples of how we're to do and what we can do. Good example, go to Acts, one we use all the time, Acts 20 and verse 7, isn't it? We look there, we see now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued in his message till midnight. We see here it's a common verse. We know this by heart because this is when what we base our services on, isn't it? It's something that we know God gave us as an example of when that first church met. Why is that important? Well, we know, don't we, under the old law, that the Sabbath was the holy day, wasn't it? This is a transition time. This is a time that's put the old law fulfilled and finished, and we're into the new covenant now. He gave us example so that we would know when we were to come together. We know that by their coming together, not only to just break the bread, but they came together and heard the word preached to them. We know that God gives us the authority to meet on the first day of the week as opposed to Saturday or the Sabbath. We look at another subject even with this that probably comes to mind, is there's an inference that we have to make here also. Not only is that a direct example, but we infer from that we meet every first day of the week, don't we? He doesn't give us further example of where this was only on certain first days of the week. It was on the first day of the week, so we meet on those. Many that will argue that about attendance on every first day usually won't argue the fact when we look at the old law. The old law, they were to come together to do their things on the Sabbath, weren't they? Was that ever questioned that they did it every thing? No, they did it every Sabbath. They understood that. They knew that. And we know that today as being that example. Here's where a lot of the world, and where we need to really watch ourselves, is when we go into necessary inferences. We know if he commands that we do it. We know if he's given us example, and they did it in the first century, we're good to go on that. The necessary inference is where there begins to become a lot of disagreement, I guess, in the religious world. Necessary inference is information that's given by God that leads to a necessary conclusion. One thing that I would point out about that is a necessary inference is information given by God that leads to a conclusion. We need to remember that our inferences are made from information given by God and not just necessarily inferences that are based off anything.
I think the key mark that you got on that too is not only information given by God, but what you noted there is really key to that. It's a conclusion that is necessary, one that's unavoidable, not just any conclusion that we reach, but one that, you know, when you look at information, it drives you or leads you to the right conclusion without inferring something that's not in the text.
Absolutely. That's a good point, Donnie. It's necessary. It's needed. One of the examples that came to mind was Mark 16:15, and we know there that that's part of the Great Commission, where we're told to go into all the world and teach or preach the gospel to every creature. That's a direct command that's given to us to go into all the world and to preach. We have to draw a necessary inference of how we go. We're not given a specific, a limiting addition to that. Had there been a limitation to that, He would have gave us to us. He did not give us that. He merely says go. So we understand that we have to use modes of transportation. You know, we understand that that has to be done, and we go do that. Got to go somehow. And nothing restricts it, so we're good to use it. I think another example that comes to my mind was in Acts 15. We just got done studying Acts upstairs, and we talked about this a little bit, about Acts 15. It starts in verse 6, and it goes through the end of the chapter, but to give you some context and to save from reading the whole thing, there had been a requirement by some that were preaching is for the Gentiles to be circumcised. And as a matter of fact, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." This caused an uproar, a question, a division, I guess, in a sense, that was this what God wanted? Is there authority for this? And they end up, Paul speaks on it. Peter speaks on it. They go to the Jerusalem to consult the elders there, the others, about this requirement that some had put on these Gentiles for circumcision. If we look at the context, we see a lot of reason to come to the conclusion that we come in. But if you look at the actual wording, look back at, thought I had the verse marked. If you read the letter starting in verse 23 of chapter 15 of Acts, it says he wrote this letter by them. "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicily. Greetings, since we've heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised to keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you'll do well." We don't see a direct answer in that letter that says, no, you do not have to be circumcised to be saved. But we see from the argument that Peter makes, we see from the letter that's given there, that we can easily infer that the answer was no to that. Even though they never said no in the direct word, they did mention that it was of the old law. It's no longer binding on them. That was for God's people. It's also argued by Peter. We saw that. It's mentioned now under the new covenant that there's a circumcision now of the heart. These physical things, these physical characteristics that were placed upon God's chosen nation are fulfilled and done. That's no longer a requirement for them. We see all these things, and it's obvious that the answer was no. We can infer that from all the conversation and the answer that was given in the letter that it was no. We see by verse 24 also there at the end, it says, you know, that's something that we gave no such command. So we see that that's an example of a necessary inference that we can draw from that. The reason that we're spending some time on this, and that pretty much finishes with authority without going into an in-depth study, is that we need to understand authority when we look at this, because we're going to see differences in the world around us, and I think that we need to lay that groundwork and remind ourselves exactly why we do what we do, where we get our authority. Something that we should mention before we leave authority. Authority differs between man and between the church as a collective. That's an item that much of the world, religious world, disagrees with. But we see that we have, when we start looking at authority, that individual authority and authority, or what the church has authority to do, are two separate things. I draw your attention to Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Let's go to that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. We remember Ananias and Sapphira in the early church sold their property, came, gave their stuff, but they misrepresented or lied to the church or to the Holy Spirit that they had given all when they had not given all. But the point is made there in verse 4. It says, while it remained, was it not in your own? Was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? And then he goes on to reprimand them of why they conceived these things. We see here in the story, in the context that we have, that they had as individuals was their own. And they had the right to do with that as they wanted to do. They weren't required to give it all. That's not the context or the subject of the story. The story was where they lied about it. That's where they received their punishment. The point is clearly made. They could have given whatever they wanted to give, but it's the deception that got them. So man is in control of what he has. We see a big push in the world around us. One of the most obvious things is the needy, clothing the needy or feeding the needy. We see a lot of congregational treasury that's put together to relieve these efforts for the world and for those that are outside the church. When I thought about this in my mind, when you see as many examples as we have, we've got several of Christ feeding large groups, of Christ feeding people, but we never see Christ attracting people. As a matter of fact, he reprimands them for coming for food. That was never anything he was intended to do. God has the ability to feed everyone if he wanted to. Had the purpose of the church that Christ was instituting had been to feed the hungry people, he certainly had the authority, he certainly had the ability to instill that into the church. But he didn't do that. That's not part of our job. That's not put there for that. However, man, with his means, has the ability to do that. That is worldly money that man has that's used for the world. We can do that. That's not a problem, is it? As a matter of fact, I think if we're good stewards of what God gives us, we will use it in that fashion. We will help those who are needy, in the church or out of the church. We help our neighbors. That's what's required of us. It's money from the world. It can be used for the world. Christian's life, even of itself, is to be a life of servitude, service, help, love. All these things should be part of his work. Christ was a great example of that. He helped all those he could help. But the church, when we look to God's Word, the church is confined. It's confined on authority because there's different limiting factors for the church we see when we get to looking at that. We see examples that we use in the church where the church's treasury, as example, was used for the needy saints. We know it was put together. It was put together as a collective, but it was for the needy saints, and it was oversaw by those who put it together. We see it spent on the spreading or the preaching of the gospel. That's the same two reasons that we employ today. It's the same two reasons that we have in God's Word that they used that day. Nothing's been added to God's Word. It's just the same today as it was there. So if you have any doubts about how God's money was used, go to the examples. Go to God's Word. Go to His authority. He'll tell you how it was to be used. God's money was from the church, or those, the saints, and it was to be used for the church or for the saints. It's important that we lay this groundwork today, because later on, like I said, when we start getting in to the end, when we start seeing questions about ways of edifying one another, we can better understand these. What about our authority for edification? I pulled up the definition that Vine gives us as we get ready to start that part of it. Vine's definition, as I pulled it up, denotes the act of building. The act of building. What do we think about when we think of the act of building? A construction, don't we? A raising of a building. A putting together. The act of constructing. Some examples was a home to build. Some of these other examples that he gave with his definition. And demo. We see that it's used in the New Testament, figuratively in the New Testament, in the sense of edification. We'll see throughout our study, and the reason that we'll spend so much time looking at that, is that edification in this was to promote spiritual growth. That may not seem like a very important thing. It may seem very obvious, but it's very important, because not everyone feels that edification's work in the church is for spiritual growth. It can be for other things. We don't see that. The things of building up was an example used for the promotion of spiritual growth. The things of building up. Look at Romans 14:19. Says there, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. While we're handy, drop down to 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We see here, and we'll read some of these others next week. But we see here, as we begin to get into edification, it's real quick that you start seeing how the word edification as a whole, how it's used. It's a spiritual thing. It's for spiritual growth. So we have to be very careful about the context that we use it in, because you're going to see a context as we go through this quarter, and you're going to see how edification was used there. These handouts that I'll be giving out hopefully every Sunday night or as we get ready for them, take those home and look at those. Let's not... they're very general, I guess, in a sense, the way I put them together. But that was for a purpose, to help and to encourage. You add your own stuff to those hands out. Look into those comments that are made. Some of them don't have scripture, some of them do. Let your study lead you, and put together those thoughts and bring them to class with you. We've got so many here that have so much to give and to help us. Let's all do that and look at these handouts in the same manner and kind of get our thoughts together and come to class with them. If I get to rambling on, if I get to talking, just stop me, raise your hand, whatever, because I know you don't want to sit here and listen to me lecture for a quarter. We'd be losing so much by everyone not being able to add what they have to help us all as a group. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start on the authority for edification. We'll get our definition down, and we'll start looking at our authority for our edification. That's the whole reason that we're studying this, is we want to show that we have authority for what we do and how we do it. Is there anything anybody wants to add? Thank you.